can be seated. Go ahead and open your Bible to Genesis chapter 47. We're going to be flying through four chapters this morning, so we're not going to put a whole lot up on the screen. I'm just going to kind of talk you through it, so keep your Bible open so you can follow along with us. We are wrapping up this morning our series on the book of Jacob, or on the life of Jacob. We'll have one more next week that will still be titled Jacob, but it's from Jacob to Jesus. We're going to take Jacob and tie him to the lineage of Jesus and show you why his life was so important as we head into the Christmas holiday season. But we've 10 weeks we've spent, this is our 10th week, 9 weeks already, and where we left Jacob last week, his daughter had been raped, his sons had killed an entire village of all the men, and plundered and looted. He moves on to back to Bethel, and there his nurse that raised him, his mother's nurse, one who raised him, died. Then his favorite wife dies. His father dies, and some bad things happen while they're there in Bethel. His oldest son, Reuben, goes in and sleeps with one of Jacob's wives, and Jacob knows about it, but he doesn't do anything. At that particular point, the other brothers come back from the field telling them with a bloody coat of Joseph saying, hey, your favorite son has been mauled by a wild beast and eaten, and this is all that we have left. And so that's where we left Jacob last week, mourning the loss. The Bible says, I will go to my death mourning the loss of my son Joseph. Well, then we're going to skip eight chapters because those eight chapters deal with the life of Joseph. Joseph wasn't dead. Of course, we know that. Jacob didn't know it at the time. Joseph was sold into slavery to Egypt, to Potiphar's house. And the eight chapters that we're going to skip are all about Joseph rising to power and surviving in Potiphar's house, getting cast into prison, and then coming out of prison, having this vision of how he can save Egypt from the famine that was going to come. And not only Egypt, but all of the countries around it. And he rose to the second in leadership in all of Egypt, Pharaoh only above him, and Joseph given the ability to rule over everything. Well, in the process of giving him that authority, his brothers came from another land because they were starving and they knew that Egypt had food. So Joseph saw them. He knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was because now he looks like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's speaking like the Egyptians, and he didn't let on, but finally he did and eventually moved his entire family, all of his brothers, all of their wives, all of their children, and his father Jacob. Jacob moves to Egypt, and he's living there. They're all living there, and Joseph brokers this deal with Pharaoh. He says, look, and he told his family, he says, look, when you come in here, he said, you be sure and tell them that you're shepherds, that you've always been shepherds, that's all you've ever done, because shepherds for Egypt, the shepherds in Egypt were the lowest rank that there possibly was, and they won't worry about you coming in and causing any problems. So he brokered this deal, and the Pharaoh said, okay, well, you can have Goshen, you can have the land over here, and you be your shepherds, and you do your thing over there. So they've been in the land now for 17 years. And Jacob is getting to the place where he's old. He's 147 years old at this point. He's about to die. And as the title of the message, he dies well. And that's what we're going to look at. What if you had 5 minutes to live? I mean, what if the doctor came in, you got your family surrounding you, they're all around, you know, your kids are all there, the grandkids, everybody's there, they're standing around your bed, you're still awake, you're still alert, and you know you've got 5 minutes left in your life. What would you tell your family? What would you say to them? And I thought about that, and I thought, man, a thousand things going through my brain that I would want to say, or maybe should say, don't know whether I should say. You know, how do you sum up 60, 80, or in Jacob's case, 147 years in just a very short period of time? Now, I know that's just a theoretical question, and none of us really know what we would say until that moment comes, and then we may not even know what we're going to say, but it's kind of interesting to kick it around a little bit and just see where we fall in all of this. It's interesting, there are not very many deathbed scenes in the Bible. I mean, this is one. We just don't have them. I mean, in the Old Testament, they say so-and-so lived X number of years and he died and was buried with his fathers. I mean, that's kind of the way that it goes. They don't have a long narrative about somebody dying. There's even fewer in the New Testament. The one probably closest to a deathbed thing would be Paul, where he says, I finished the course, kept the faith, fought a good fight, ready now to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. But we don't know that he was on his deathbed. I mean, he was obviously writing all that. But that's the closest thing we have to it. But Jacob's death, his deathbed scene is pretty unique. It's really different. If you go back and you look at Abraham, there are only seven verses in the scripture that describe his death scene. You look at Isaac, there's only three verses used in the Bible to describe Isaac's death. Now, Joseph, you think Joseph, there would be a lot in there about Joseph. Now, there's a lot about his life, but there's only five verses that talk about his death. But when you get to Jacob's death scene, 73 verses. I mean, he tops them all. I mean, Abraham only got seven verses. Jacob's got 73 verses that relate to what happens right before he dies. And if you go in here and you read this passage, it's really a moving story. It's a moving passage. It's filled with emotion if you look at it. So here's a guy, 147 years old, still in his right mind. He still is upright. The Bible tells us that he was leaning heavily upon his staff. He had a cane that he was leaning upon, so he probably had trouble standing up, but he had his mind, he had his wits about him. He knew what was going on. He knew his family was there. He was full of faith at the end of his life, and he is going to give them some good things. You've heard people say, well, I hope they have dying faith. Well, you know, there's no such thing as dying faith or living faith. It's just faith. So, you know, when we come to the end of our life, I'm trusting that my faith will be strong. God says when he comes to this earth, is he going to find faith on the earth? That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for success. He's not looking for riches. He's looking for faith and exercising that faith. You know, I picture, you know, what would it be like if I had my three sons and their wives and my 14 grandkids standing around my bed and they're knowing I'm going to die. They'd probably be grinning. I don't know. What would I say to them? I'd say, well, you know, if Charlotte was still alive, I'd say, you know, boys, take care of your mother. Now, I have to tell you, we've talked about this and they've told me that they will take care of their mother. They said they're going to put me in a home, but they would take care of their mother. I'm not sure what that means. I would tell them, take care of your mother. You know, love each other well. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Give to serving God in the church community. And I don't know what I would say, really. That's just kind of thoughts that I might do it. Well, there are four scenes here, and we're going to look at them real quickly and then kind of pull this all together with some truths, some takeaways, some things that you can learn from the life of Jacob. First of all, we see Jacob and Joseph. Back in chapter 47, beginning in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt, verse 28-47, 17 years. The days of Jacob's years of life were 147 years. And when his time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said, if I found favor in your sight, promise to deal with me kindly and do not bury me in Egypt. So the first scene in his death scene here, he calls Joseph aside. And he said, look, son, whatever you do, don't bury me in Egypt. Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I've told you all many, many times, every one of us in this room is terminal. None of us are getting out of here alive unless the Lord comes back. That's the only way that would happen. Jacob isn't afraid. I don't think he's worried about dying. I think he is prepared, but he has just one request. Do not bury me in Egypt. Now, my wife and I have talked about, you know, where she has some burial plots in Chattanooga. My parents left some up in Illinois, you know, and we've talked about what are we going to do. I think we're probably going to be cremated, and if you have questions about that, the Bible says nothing against it, but if you have questions, come see me, and I'll talk to you about that. And she said, my wife says, well, what do you want me to do with the ashes? I said, well, you're assuming I'm going to die first. Do you know something? I don't know. But she said, what do you want me to do with the ashes? Well, I've pastored three churches, one in Illinois, one in Houston, and one here. I said, take my ashes and put one-third of them at each of the churches. That way I can haunt each church. I don't believe in haunting, by the way. It's just a joke as we talk about that. So, I don't know. I mean, I don't have a special place to be buried. I'm going to be in heaven. It won't matter to me where my body is or what you do with it. I'll just be glad I'm in heaven with the Lord. But he says, don't put me in Egypt. I want to go to the promised land. God gave me a promise. God gave Abraham a promise. He gave me the promise on two different occasions. I don't want to be buried here. I want to be buried back in the promised land. That was his thing. Isn't it interesting? Here's a guy who lived his entire life believing a promise that God had made for him, knowing that he's never going to see it fulfilled. He's about to die, and the promise hasn't been fulfilled. They're not dwelling in the promised land. He's not the father of a great nation. None of that has happened. He's lived all these years, and he's not going to know Moses. He's not going to know Joshua leading him across the Jordan River to the promised land. He's not going to know any of that. But yet, he lived his life believing that God was going to keep his promise. Man, that's faith, isn't it? 147 years. I don't know how many adult years, how old he was when he first got the promise from God. But yet, he believed that God was going to do what God said he was going to do. And we read the promise of God, and we want instant results. Look, hang in there. You may never see the fulfillment of the promise that God is going to do certain things in your life or for your family or in this world. We may not be alive to see it happen, but that doesn't mean God's not going to keep his promise. He always does. The second scene is in chapter 48. Joseph gets word that his father is very ill, so Joseph grabs his two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he takes them. Jacob kind of rallies his strength a little bit, and he takes his two kids to see his father. These are Jacob's grandchildren. And when he gets there, in verse number 8, Jacob, or Israel as he's called now, his name has been changed, he says, "Who are these two boys? Who are these?" And Joseph says, "These are my sons." And this is where some of the emotion kicks in. In verse 10, the end of verse 10, so Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. This is Jacob. And he says this in verse 11, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.'" You see, 17 years ago, he was told by his other boys that a wild animal had destroyed or had killed Joseph. And he thought, he's saying now, he said, "Joseph, I never in my wildest dreams believed that I would ever see you again. But now God not only has allowed me to see you, but to see my two grandsons born to you." Wow, what a, got to be an emotionally packed time, emotionally packed thing going on. So he says, "Let me bless them." So the Bible says that Joseph had them sitting on his knee. I don't know how old these kids were at this time. Must not have been very long, because very old because the Bible says he took them off of his knee. Now, tradition says that the oldest son would get the blessing of the right hand of the patriarch of the family. The next son would get the blessing with the left hand on his head. So if you read through this scripture, Joseph takes the children and he takes Manasseh, who is the oldest, and he puts him right in front on the right-hand side of Jacob. Now, Jacob can't see well, he's weak. And he takes Ephraim, who is the younger, and puts him on the left side. So all Jacob has to do is reach out with his right hand and his left hand, put his hands on the children, and bless them. But that's not what happens. If you look at the passage of scripture, he put them in the right place, and he, in his right hand, he laid on the head of Ephraim, who was the youngest, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, because he crossed his arms. So here's Manasseh standing here on the right side, Ephraim on the left side, and instead of putting the hand straight out, he crosses his hands and he puts his right hand on the head of the youngest, his left hand on the head of the older. You say, why would he do that? Because the prophets had said that the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of Ephraim, going to come down that way. And it kind of goes back to Jacob, doesn't it? Stealing the blessing from his brother, deceiving his father, and getting the paternal blessing from Isaac. And so here it is again. It's just coming back again and again, the same thing, where the younger is getting blessed over the older. The third scene is in chapter 49, and it begins in verse number 1, where he's giving his final farewell to all of his kids. He draws them all together in his final farewell. And if you look down at verse 28, He says he blesses each of them with a blessing that is suitable to him. In other words, he knows what God wants for each of his kids. And he passes on a blessing to each one. Now, I'm not going to read them all, but I want to read the first one to Reuben, who is the oldest. He says, "Assemble, listen to you, O sons of Israel, listen to your father Reuben. You're my firstborn." Now remember, Reuben was the one who defiled his father, who violated and went and slept with one of his father's wives. "Reuben, you're my firstborn. You're my might and the first fruits of my strength. You are preeminent in dignity. You are preeminent in power, but you are unstable as water. And you will not have any preeminence because you went to your father's bed and you defiled it and you went up to my couch." And he says, "I knew it happened back then. I never said anything to you then." But he said, "Son, you have lost the preeminence. You are no longer the head of the family. You're no longer the one that has all the power. You're as unstable as water." And he says, "You've lost it all because you violated the laws of God." And he took it away. And then he goes on down with all these other appropriate blessings. Reuben lost his place of leadership. Simeon and Levi, he dispersed them throughout the land. They were scattered all over. And Judah, it says that you will be, the Messiah is going to come from you. There will never be an absence of the scepter. The kings will come down through Judah and that heritage. Zebulun, you're going to live along the seashore. And Asher, the kings are going to arise from you. And he blesses each one of his kids. And you can go down and read all that. The last scene is in chapter 49, toward the end of chapter 49. And again, he asks one thing, and he says, "Don't bury me in Egypt." Verse 29, "He commanded them, and he said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers. Take me back to the promised land.'" Did you know when the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, records all those who need to be in the Hall of Fame of faith, the only event he records about Jacob is that he died with faith. He died trusting the Lord. It's interesting, we come on down to verse 33 of chapter 49. It says, "And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last breath, and he was gathered to his people." He died with faith. That's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 says. So let me summarize these 10 weeks real quickly, and then we'll give you some takeaways, some lessons that you can learn from it. First of all, this is the life story of a young man who has continually struggled and had difficult times. I mean, before he was ever born, he was fighting with his brother, his twin brother in the womb, and God says the younger is going to serve the older. Esau came out first. Jacob was hanging onto his heel, and he was determined that he was not going to be left behind. So life struggled from there. Struggled because his father loved Esau, his mother loved him. Struggled because he had to steal the birthright from the blessing from his father. Struggling under Laban, who was the one who beat him down pretty severely and gave him a taste of his own deception and lying and cheating. A tough time, a tough life. As we continue looking at it, when he was born, he was called the heel grabber. He was called the deceiver, the cheat, the liar. That's what the name Jacob means. But later, he had an encounter with God where he wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel, which means man, the man who met with God. He came from a very dysfunctional family. He created a dysfunctional family with his 12 sons and one daughter and all the mess that was there. And when he died, honestly, the ones who were left behind were pretty dysfunctional. They had problems. His mistakes, I think, that he made in life were due to an excessive self-confidence. Many of the flaws that he had was simply because he thought he was better than everybody else. But in all of that, he still exercised faith throughout his life. Even when he was fleeing from his brother, he still had a desire to talk to God. He saw God with the angels going up and down the ladder. He encountered God when he was under Laban's thumb. He encountered God on his way back when he wrestled with God. And when he died a follower of God in spite of all the negative things we see in his life. So what do we learn from this? What are our takeaways? Several thoughts, or four of them anyway. Sin is going to constantly beat you up, and you will struggle with it all of your life. Always. Because there's sin in the world, because the devil hates for things to go well, you will struggle with sin all your life. That's why Paul said that we need to bring our body into subjection. Number two lesson, God's going to do whatever it takes to break the confidence in the flesh. Whatever he has to do to get you to quit trusting yourself and start trusting him, he will do, and sometimes that can be pretty brutal. He doesn't hold back. He will bring you to a place of brokenness. He put Jacob under the thumb of his uncle Laban for 20 years. Laban was that thorn in the flesh that kept bringing Jacob down until Jacob was willing to totally surrender to God and say, I will follow God. Third lesson, the trials of life are not there to destroy us. They're there to teach us things that we can't learn any other way because we're too stubborn and bullheaded to learn them the easy way. And God puts the trials out there to burn away the bad stuff and help us learn the lessons that we need to know. The last lesson is pretty important. When God judges our life, he's going to look at our faith, not our failures. When he judges us, he's going to judge us for our faith, not for the faults that are in our life. Moses, Paul, Elijah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when God looked at their lives, it wasn't looking at their failures, it was looking at their faith. Moses failed sadly, but God didn't judge him. Elijah went off and hid in the cave pouting because he thought God had forsaken him, but God was still there. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor and an executor of Christians, but God used him because of his faith. Abraham lied, Isaac lied, Jacob was a deceiver and a liar and a cheat. You know, Jacob had a lot of flaws, didn't he? These last 9 weeks, if we looked at all the errors and all the blunders that Jacob made, there was a lot of them there, a lot of flaws, a lot of failures. But fundamentally, down inside, he had faith. And as I've studied and prepared these messages, what I've discovered is that there's a little bit of Jacob in me. Actually, what I've discovered, and I've known for a long time, is there a little bit of Jacob in all of us. But what's interesting is that if God can use Jacob, he can use me. And he can use you. He's got a plan for us. As we've spent 9 weeks looking at Jacob's life, we've seen the good and the bad, the ugly. We've seen the godly and the ungodly stuff that has gone on. And when I read about the life of this man, I'm glad God put it in there, just like he did, because it was written for people like you and me, because we're not perfect. Jacob is not the hero in this story. God is. Jacob is the total failure in this story. You know, but God never gave up. If I was God, I would have said, forget it. You know, he's not worth the trouble. But God never gave up on Jacob. God always had a plan for Jacob, and God doesn't give up on us. He's got a plan for us. And when the writers of the scripture talk about God, they talk about God being a faithful God, keeping every promise that he gives. People want to know, who's your God? My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow, he includes Jacob in there? After all the blunders Jacob made? You know, I think it ought to say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. I mean, after all, Joseph did a whole lot more to save the nation of Israel than Jacob did. Or maybe, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Daniel. Daniel had a whole lot more courage than Jacob did. I mean, he faced the lions. Or maybe, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. Moses was a far better leader than Jacob ever was. I mean, Moses went before Pharaoh and got the children of Israel delivered after 400 years of captivity and led them for 40 years across the wilderness. And wow, but no. When God associates his name with men, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's pretty cool. What that tells me is that I don't have to be perfect to be used of God. I don't have to be strong. I don't have to always walk the straight and the narrow, because God's got a plan for me, and he's going to judge me based upon my faith. See, God's a God of grace. God's a God of wisdom. God's the God of Jacob. And God's the God of Dick Loser. And God's the God of every one of you here if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. So it really doesn't matter a lot what you have done in your life. If there is faith in your life, God is going to honor that. A man by the name of John Henry Newman, he was a poet and a theologian in England back in the 1800s, wrote this. He said, "Fear not that your life should come to an end, but rather fear that it should never have had a beginning." Now, he's talking about two things there in the context of what he was writing at that time. One was, don't be afraid of the fact that your life is going to come to an end, but be afraid of the fact that it never had a beginning, that you never had that new birth. You need to fear that, because if you've never had the new birth, then the end is going to be horrible. If you've not become a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ, then you got some major problems. But the other side of that, in the context of what he was writing at that time, he said, don't fear that your life is going to come to an end, but be afraid that it never had a beginning, that you never started using your life for the Lord. Doesn't matter where you are in your life. See, Jacob had a whole bunch of bad stuff in his life, and it took him a while to actually start that life of service for the Lord, that life lived for God. But it did eventually come. The fear is not that my life is going to come to an end, but that it never had a beginning in Christ and that it never had a beginning in serving the Lord. Where's your life? Where are you? Are you ready to die? Not right now. It's like the Sunday school class where the Sunday school teacher was asking the kids how many people wanted to go to heaven. And then they had the lesson about, you know, you die, you have your faith, you get to go to heaven. How many of you want to go to heaven? Everybody raised their hand except one little boy in the back. He kept asking him. The little boy didn't raise his hand. He said, "Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" He says, "Oh, yeah, when I die. I thought you were talking about right now." Faith in Christ. Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. The Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's faith. That's the beginning of the new life. But wherever you are in that new life, if your life is tanked, if you're at the bottom, if you think God can't use me, you're wrong. God could use Jacob. He can use you. Just don't be afraid that your life is going to come to an end. Be afraid that you never really started serving the Lord.